Please open your Bibles to Hebrews 6th chapter and the 4th verse. We're getting ready to cover three passages that have caused a lot of discussion and debate and consideration over the course of centuries. There's some verses that are really just got to stop and think about them. And you can't think about them in an isolated way. This is one of the tests of putting things together, comparing Scripture with Scripture, letting Scripture interpret itself. And so that's what we are going to approach these three verses doing. So before we begin, let's take a few moments for prayer and put away all the joys and tribulations of the world. For OU fans, it was a joy that they didn't snatch defeat out of the hands of victory like they almost did. And for OSU fans, it was just like, hey, they just did it, didn't they? So that's good. That's good. So, but that was yesterday. This is today. This is Sunday morning, October 15th. And we've got a good plate of food in front of us. He told us to eat solid food at the end of the last chapter. This is some meat to chew on. So let's get ready to do that. Let's pray. Father, we're so blessed and privileged and honored to be able to come into your presence, to open up your word, and to be able to listen to the Holy Spirit instruct us. Father, I pray indeed we'll be able to think through this, we'll be able to chew on it, and Father, we'll be able to see the importance of what you're trying to teach us. May we learn from it, may we use it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'm going to read 4, 5, and 6 quickly to kind of get our thinking going here. In chapter 4, it says, "For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come," it says, "and then have fallen away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify themselves to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame." Now, it's an interesting set of verses that are here, because having studied the other parts of the Scripture, we find out that a believer is secure in their salvation. The penalty for sin has been removed, it's been forgotten, and so therefore that's not an issue about getting into eternity. We're going to see later on in this particular chapter the importance of taking our salvation, our so great salvation, and moving on and advancing. You might remember the first two verses talking about leaving behind the elementary principles of the teaching and pressing on to maturity and growing up. So he's saying, the writer of Hebrews is saying, you have to have the basics of salvation down, understand those. That's your foundation on which you build everything else. But here comes a warning in the middle of this. And a lot of people use these passages to try and prove, they use them as proof text to try and prove that you can lose your salvation. They use this in Hebrews 10, 26 to 29. When we go overseas and we teach and we lay out the security of the believer for people, you can just see the hands starting to go up in the back, because most of them are Arminians and they've got it all figured out how you've lost your salvation if you sin and any number of things. And so here goes the hand up and down, and you're saying, I say when they ask, I'm glad you ask, because now we get to study what we've been teaching about learning to compare Scripture with Scripture. You let the basic verses, the security of the believer, the salvation by grace through faith, you let those things guide the other verses that are not quite as clear. Now, I've also heard this taught where these verses came across, by those who believe in the security of the believer, but they believe that a person can reach a stage where God doesn't give them a second chance to turn around and to become mature. It's not what these verses teach, because that violates the doctrine of grace, for one thing, and it violates the doctrine of the love of God. You can go on and on and on. That is just that's a bad interpretation of these verses. So what we have in verse 4, and this is that's a fun verse to start with, because if you might have noticed in verse 6, it says, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. Well, the word impossible is not in verse 6. The word impossible is in verse 4. It actually starts this whole discourse. It is the discourse that basically says impossible, adunatos, dunatos means having the power, a means lacking the power. That's where the word impossible comes from. There's not power to do it, not sufficient power. But it is telling us that some things that he's going to describe, there is an impossibility with. And so it actually starts with that, but they don't translate it till verse 6, and really that's the only place you can translate it and get it into English where it's remotely understandable. Greek language is the Hebrew language, is case built. That means that you have like the nominative, genitive, dative, accusative, and vocative case. These are specific Greek structures. They follow specific Greek formatting. And yeah, that's one of the things you learn in basic Greek. The word law, namos. Namu is of law. Namo is the dative form, to law. So you have different cases, and that tells you how the word is used in the sentence. English is the language that's based on word order. Okay? This, Greek and Hebrew is a language based on the cases. Word order plays a role to emphasize or de-emphasize certain things, but word order in the Greek or Hebrew does not determine its usage like it does in English. So it is different, but it's also better in a lot of ways because it's a lot more precise. Now, the adunatos word is a word that is going to go later on, and that's why they moved it into verse 6. But it starts here to say that we're going to talk about something that is impossible, and then we're going to let you figure out what you do about the impossible. Okay? Because is it something that if somebody just turns away from the faith, that they're gone forevermore? Well, not necessarily when you just track the word impossible out. Then you find out that there are other things that can be done. Now, it says, for in the case of those who have once been enlightened. The word once here is hapax. It's a word that means one time. And it's an interesting word because it talks about a person who has been saved. Now, we know from a lot of passages that happens at a moment in time. The individual put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They have been enlightened. This is the word photidzo. Photidzo. It's used 11 times. And it is the aorist participle here, which I hate to give you a big Greek lesson, but yet to explain it. Aorist participle means that it's something that happened before the main verb. Now, the main verb is to renew. That's in verse 6. So this is something that happens before the renewal he'll talk about in verse 6. And that's why they moved adunatos into verse 6 with the word renew. So the word enlighten means to cause to bring to light. The DZO is a causative ending. The only other use in Hebrews is chapter 10 and verse 32. But it says they have once been enlightened and have tasted. This is the word guomai. I guess that's where we get gooey from. In the English, it means to taste. It means to experience something. That's kind of at the basic of it. It's not limited solely to the sense of taste, but it is to experience something. Tasted of the heavenly gift. Now, you'd expect to see charisma or one of the words like that. Instead, we see the word doria, D-O-R-E-H, used 11 times. And it looks at a gift that has abiding value. It is a gift that is going to go on and on and on. So it is a heavenly gift. And what is your salvation? It is a heavenly gift, is it not? It is something given out of grace. That's a charisma gift. The Doreon says it has abiding value. It's going to go on and on and on. So it says, and have been made partakers. The word been made is genomai, to become something you are not. And what is it? A metakoi. That word means to share with or partake with of the Holy Spirit. So here's an individual that, first of all, has been enlightened about who or what. He's been enlightened. Then he has experienced the Holy Spirit. He's seen the Holy Spirit at work in his life. Then it says in verse 5, and have tasted, the word guomai, once again, aorist participle, these are aorist participles, the good word of God. Now, the word here is rhema, it's not logos. Logos emphasizes the content or definition. Rhema emphasizes the communication. So he's saying that there's been a word come from Theos, from God, and it has been communicated. So they have tasted of the communicated word of God. Now that would include not just the gospel, but that would include other parts of the scripture, other parts of the Bible. Having been in the early church, they were studying the Old Testament and seeing how it had been fulfilled, how it was coming into the New Testament. They had tasted of it. These people they'd been enlightened, they were saved. They had been indwelt by the Holy Spirit, tasted of the Holy Spirit. They had tasted the word of God. That means they become students. And it says, and the powers of the age to come. Powers is dunamis, and remember the word impossible is adunitas, okay, without power. This one says they've tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the age. The word age is translated eternity, and if we were to translate it based on word order, correctly using the cases, had tasted the powers of the coming eternity. Okay, so what he's making very clear is that these people are believers. He's not talking about unbelievers. Now, the writer lists five characteristics of spiritual advance. The five are to be viewed as a group. They're all connected by the word and in there. So a person may have gotten saved, been enlightened, tasted the Holy Spirit, but they never became a student. They never saw the Lord at work in their life or something in that like that. He's looking at somebody that actually has learned, they have grown, they've used their spiritual gift, they've had their sights set on eternity where they should have them. He's talking about somebody that then has turned around and peeled off. Now, that's clearly what he's talking about. When these things have happened in a person's life, they are subject to what could happen in the next verse. See, it's dangerous as a Christian to think, well, I've arrived and I don't need to go any farther. It's dangerous as a Christian to think I can just stop studying. It's dangerous as a Christian to think I know everything I need to know because I've got a few definitions of some highly technical words and they're logged away here in my soul and I can talk with somebody about retroactive positional truth. Or I can talk with somebody about epistemological rehabilitation. Or because I can talk with somebody about all those fancy words, that does not make an individual mature. And it is saying that they could fall away even if they've got this stuff. Now, what is enlightenment? First of all, that's the first quality that we see, these qualities of spiritual advance. Enlightenment begins with Jesus Christ. That's where it began. So that's how we know that's talking about initial salvation. The passage in Luke 11 is talking about not lighting the lamp and putting it under a bushel basket. It's not a good idea. But John 1:9, I like this verse because it says, there is the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. So our verse about being enlightened, okay, is about They have seen the light of the world. They have seen Jesus Christ. They have embraced Him. The enlightenment also realizes that nothing is forever hidden. If we just track the Word down, we let the Bible interpret itself for us. 1 Corinthians 4:5. Therefore, don't go on passing judgment before the time. Wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light, He will fotizo, the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. Okay, so the light is a bad, if it's an unbeliever, their soul got lit up, is what happened, and they saw the light, who is Jesus Christ. So that's what it's talking about. Being enlightened is something that we pray for so as to have hope. In Ephesians 1:18, I hope you guys remember, long about in the early part of Ephesians, there are seven things. Just see if you're looking. Seven things to pray for. I hope you know them by now. The first one is enlightenment. First one's actually wisdom. You want them to have a divine wisdom, because we learn from James 3, there's one that comes from above, there's one that comes from the earth. We want to pray for our family, we want to pray for our friends, and we want to pray for our enemies that they have a divine wisdom. We want them to be enlightened. We want them to know the difference in worldviews. Now, that's part of what we've been doing and what we've been studying here, because that's part of what we're going to do this coming Wednesday night since we finally finished Proverbs. Why is Christianity the right way? And when people call us arrogant, we have a response for them. Not a smart aleck response, but a response, hopefully, that is love-based, so we can go back and say, let's look at all the world religions and compare it to Christianity. What do we have in Christianity? What's so bad about Christianity? Why do we think we're the only way? Because you're trying to work yourself into heaven, and you can't ever get there. You'll never know. You live your life in fear, wondering what is going to happen. Only Christianity says, give up your works and accept the work of the one who conquered sin and death. We are different. We are not just another world religion, and we need to know why. If we're going to pray for people, that's what we want to pray for. We're going to pray for wisdom. We're going to pray for enlightenment. Pray for hope. We're going to pray they'll see the Lord at work and see the time frame in which they live. We want them to see the light. You've probably heard that one before. That's what we want to. And if we're going to get them to see the light, it is there's a worldview about Jesus Christ. It's called Christianity, and it's the right one. The rest are out in the darkness. Now, that's politically incorrect to say in public anymore, but that's the way it is. Now, being enlightened is something we're supposed to spread. From Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8 to 10. To me, says the very least of the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God. Part of what Paul's specific role was to enlighten people about a thing called dispensations, different time frames in which God has ordained different things. Now, some people don't like the word dispensation. Call it an era. And it's an era that changes when the priesthood changes, according to Hebrews 7:12. When the priesthood changed from a family priesthood to a Levitical priesthood, there was a change of law. Because where there is a change of priesthood, there's a change of law. Then when it changed on the day of Pentecost, it was no longer a Levitical, but a royal priesthood. It's a different era of time. This is something that we're supposed to spread and tell people about. Do you think we're living in the last days? I think we are, because that's what the book says. All of the evidence has kind of been, it's accumulated. People say, well, history just goes up and down and up and down, you know, kind of like climate change. Kind of goes up and down and up and down, and all things continue as it was since the beginning. That's written in 2 Peter 3. They fall prey to evolutionary thought processes. And they just don't realize that God has seen the end from the beginning, and he said certain things are going to mark this last time before Jesus comes back. And a tribulation hits the earth. And it'd be hard to miss it today. I don't know how people could. But we're supposed to spread this. We have to realize, too, being enlightened may be a prelude to suffering. Now, some people say, keep me in the dark if I don't have to suffer. Well, if you get enlightened, try to get enlightened in Iran to Jesus Christ, the light of the world. It's a prelude to suffering of one kind or another. Iran, Iraq, North Africa. Look at everything across where that boot comes across down Africa and across the continent, everything north of there. They just don't like Christians at all. South of there, and what they're trying to do is push all the Christians into the ocean. You can find the northern part of Ghana, Nigeria, Togo, Benin. They're all being attacked by the ISIS and their groups, Boko Haram, the different groups of Islam. You know what they're all doing? They're moving south. Where do they have to go? Into the ocean. What would they like Christians to be? Swimming. That's what they want. Now, it might be a prelude to suffering. The Voice of the Martyrs puts out a lot of things, and they talk about what they run into, and I can tell you it is just a piece. It is a small piece of what is going on. November 5th is a national day of prayer for the persecuted church, the day that they've set aside to pray for them. So you might mark that down. Don't wait till then to pray for the persecuted church. But that's a special day set aside for us to remember. And enlightenment's going to characterize the eternal state. This photizo word's used in there. You know, it's beautiful to see. It's the city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine upon it. This is the new city and the new heavens and new earth. For the glory of God has photizoed it. It's lit it up. You know, it's not going to be any darkness in eternity. And that's good. We won't need any sleep. We like that now, but it's not going to happen. Now, that's being enlightened. Then it says to taste. It means to experience just as Christ did, as he tasted death for every man. So tasting of the heavenly gift means that one means savoring the gift of salvation. Somebody has gotten saved, they realize they've been saved, and that's the five markers that he's giving here. There are also five markers of growth. Thought about that? Eat some solid food, into chapter 5, leave these basics behind, start growing. Here's some markers of growth. If you're going to have spiritual growth, you got to start with salvation. The next thing you do is have to experience the Holy Spirit, and that means that you know the Holy Spirit's on the inside of you. And you've seen him guide you and lead you in ways that you never did before. We find being a partaker of the Holy Spirit indicates we've partaken of. You have to look at this. The Lord's gladness, chapter 1, verse 9 of Hebrews. He's anointed him with the oil of gladness above all of his companions. The heavenly calling, partaken of the heavenly calling. This is the metakoi, the partakers of. Being a partaker of the Holy Spirit indicates we have partaken of Jesus Christ himself. You're not going to get the Holy Spirit as an unbeliever. Now, you might have a spirit, but it's not going to be the Holy One. And being a partaker of the Holy Spirit indicates we've partaken of divine discipline. I hate to ask for a show of hands here, but has anybody ever had any divine discipline come into their life? They knew that's what it was. Well, I think if we stopped and thought about it, we could. I've got a few illustrations that, and it's usually when I get out of sorts about things and something whacks me on the head, like a board, which happened, and I've told you the story before, working on a dentist office 30 years ago, and nothing was working that day. I was building a bookcase, and I couldn't get anything to fit. Nothing fit. I had one board, trim board, to put up on this bookcase, and I picked one up off the floor, and I put it in there, and that thing fit perfectly. I had to even nudge it a little to get it into place. And I turned around to pick up the hammer and the finishing nail and said, well, I don't believe it, and that board fell off and hit me right on the head. Could not have, I mean, it could have fallen a lot of different, it hit me right on top of the head. And I said, okay, Lord, I got the point here. I need to work on my attitude. That's just a funny story. It's a minor story, but, you know, you tasted of a little bit of divine discipline. You know the Lord's there and He cares. And it's usually when you'd say something stupid like, oh, I don't believe it. Now, tasting of the good spoken word of God, the fourth thing, indicates realization of God's personal communication about the cost of grace. When we start tasting things or some verses, we cannot escape and shouldn't even try. 1 Peter 2:1, putting aside all malice and guile and hypocrisy and envy and slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you've tasted the kindness of the Lord. Now, if you were to go to Titus 3:5, you'll find that it was His kindness that led us to change of mind. His love and His grace in action. Now, the last quality indicates one had their sights set on eternity. So He's talking about a believer who's not just a baby. One that has grown. One that has learned some things. And one that had the right focus. Colossians 3 says, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Now, do we ever go through periods of time during the day and we've got our sights set on anything but the things of above? Well, this is a person that at least knew what the right focus is supposed to be. Do things that affect eternity. Because sin is a waste of time. Sin is costly because it means we're not doing things that are well-pleasing to God. And so it is costly. We are not getting the rewards that we could have that God says are really worth going after. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. Because you've died, your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, you'll be revealed with Him in glory. So this is a description of an advance beyond the selfishness of babyhood. This person that embarked on a life of faith is a person in view, is a person who's learned and experienced many of the phenomenal things that God has given him. He's been enlightened, he's tasted salvation, he's been a partaker of the Holy Spirit, he has tasted the revealed word, he studied it, he's learned it, he's lived it in his life, and he had the right spiritual focus. Spiritual growth has some identifiable characteristics. Spiritual growth has some identifiable characteristics. And we just saw those five things. They've been enlightened to the gospel. When it's interesting, whenever you Google spirituality, when you Google spirituality, guess what you're going to get? The Maharishi Yogi. John Lennon. You're going to get a lot of the New Age, pluralistic, mini-God people promoting a new spirituality. Well, we're talking about a spirituality that comes from the one and only Almighty God. Spiritual growth has identifiable characteristics. Enlightened to the gospel, partaken of the gospel, partaken of the Holy Spirit, partaken of the Word of God, and powered by the Holy Spirit. Verse 6, and then have fallen away. Now, another aorist participle. Because it's saying these five things existed, but then there was a fall. Fall away is parapipto. P-A-R-A-P-I-P-T-O. The word pipto is used many, many times. One of those basic Greek words. Para, attached to it, is only used one time, and here it is. Para means alongside. So it means to fall alongside. It says, then have fallen away, it is impossible. This is where they put the word impossible that was actually back at verse 4. The point is to renew. This is an infinitive, present active infinitive of the word anakainizo. Ana means upward or again. Kainizo means to make new in respect to the quality. There are related words, anakanao, used only twice. Anakinosis, used only twice. Kainao is another one of those words. It means new in the sense of different, not new in the sense of necessarily of recent. But it's impossible to renew them again. To repentance is eis metanoia, into a change of mind. Metanoia means a change of mind. So he says, it's impossible to renew them again to a change of mind, since they again crucify to themselves. This is the present participle, contemporaneous action, and is saying there's not ever going to be any renewal as long as this person is crucifying to themselves again the Son of God, and another present participle, putting him to open shame. As long as they're doing that, then there's not going to be a renewal in their life. So what is he saying here? Is it a give up? Is it a stop praying? Is it a separate? One of the worst things I ever heard as a Christian growing up was the improper use of what's called the doctrine of separation. We are called to be sanctified, no question about it. But sometimes it was used as a club. And that's the wrong way to do it. You're going to get your feet dirty if you interact with the world. That's the way it is. So you don't want to separate and isolate yourself. It's usually a function of fear. You don't want to do that and not have contact with people. That's a mistake. This verse was used, and I know how it was used by some, even to explain some people who had left a man's church. As part of how it got developed from that particular group. He wasn't the only one to come up with it. But some people had, obviously believers, obviously grown. And then they said, no, I'm done with that pastor, not with God, and not with the Word. But they were done with that pastor, and they got labeled as they were reversionists. They'd gone the other way, and they weren't going to get another chance. Now, that got challenged, because I happen to know the individual. Got challenged in July of 1986 by some other pastors that the man actually helped teach. And they started saying, well, where's the doctrine of grace fit in that? No answer. Where's the doctrine of love fit in that? No answer. Where's the doctrine of serving one another fit into it? How about encouraging one another? Didn't fit into it. And only one person left that meeting of six hanging on to that. The rest of us got written off as stupid. But that's the way it was. Because we knew that love and grace had to be factored in to the doctrines, or you missed the point on something. Now, in view are people who, in spite of their learning and experience, have chosen to become disobedient. A lot like the Jews, right? What verse, what book are we in? Didn't he warn them against drifting away? He warned them against falling? He said, if you keep drifting away, you're going to fall. Now, it was probably a result of being dull or sluggish in their hearing. Chapter 5, verse 11. They got tired of listening. They thought they knew it all. Thought they didn't need it. Oh, you tell God to talk to you, Moses. Okay, and then you tell us. Because he's too harsh for us. Well, in view as a conscious, informed choice on the part of the individual. This person just said no, and they started going the other way. So what is a renewal about? What is renewal about? How does this renewal occur? Well, it begins with the Holy Spirit. We track the word kainao, to be made new, and we look at quality. Titus 3, verse 4 and 5, but when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds that we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. So renewal starts with the Holy Spirit. So one of the things, if you know a person that's like this, that you might be able to do is say, is pray that the Holy Spirit will not give them a moment's rest until they get back on the right path. Now, the world would say, that's mean. It's actually one of the most loving things you can do. Now, renewal involves consistent evaluation of the mind and the attitudes. Where this word is used, Romans 12:2 is one of them. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of what? Your mind. Get back into the Word. Why? So you can determine what the will of God is, what's good and acceptable and perfect. We find in 2 Corinthians 4, don't lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, our inner man is being renewed day by day. Momentary light affliction. I love that term. Momentary light affliction. Paul had been beaten, stoned, shipwrecked, and everything else. Okay? Is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things that are seen, at the things that are not seen. For things that are seen are temporal, things that are not seen are eternal. Part of that renewing is what? The inner man being renewed day by day. Renewal involves the advance to conformity to the image of Christ. Renewal says, hey, I'm tired of taking the wrong path and the wrong journey in life, and what I want to do, I want to grab for all the gusto I can get. And it's not found in the beer aisle of a grocery store. I want to grab for all the gusto I can get that comes from being empowered by the Holy Spirit to walk through and live life. That's what I want to do. To walk in the light as He is in the light is one of the greatest things that you can have. To know that you're fully in the hands of God in the middle of a situation that is not really necessarily stable. One of the great things you can have in this life. You know, it's not, how safe is it to go into a Walmart parking lot at night or during the day? Right now, you got lunatics out there. Subways are becoming questionable. You got two of them yesterday. Banks are becoming questionable. Anywhere you go and you return safely, the Lord's been with you all the way. You got those guardian angels. Say, I don't have any guardian angels. You bet you do. Some of us keep them busier than others. But they're there. How do I know that? It's in this book. We'll get there one of these days. Hopefully this year. But it involves being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. We grow up more and more. We leave the past behind us. We take the basic doctrines. We build on top of those. We never quit learning, and we never quit trying to live it. Now, we must be careful in this verse to distinguish between us, because he's writing to people who've not fallen away, right? The ones that have fallen away aren't real interested. Us, them, and God. If you don't distinguish between those three parties, you can make a mistake. Now, nothing is impossible with God. Did anybody miss that somewhere in the Scripture? Luke 1, just one example. Behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age. She who is now barren is now in her sixth month, for nothing will be impossible with God. So what's impossible with God? And that's how I answer the question from pastors in other parts of the world. What is impossible with God? They go, they know better than to say Well, nothing is impossible. There's actually something impossible with God, according to the Bible. There's something that is impossible. It's impossible for him to lie later on in this chapter. So when he makes a promise, it's impossible for him to lie. Did he promise you eternal life when you believed in his son? Yes. Can you lose it? No. Why? Because God can't lie. Okay? So this verse has to be taken in light of that verse. Some impossible things for man. What's impossible for us? Eternal salvation. You can't save yourself. It's impossible for man. It's not impossible for God. It's impossible to be set free by keeping the law because of the existence of sin and death. You can keep the Mosaic law you want to. Keep it perfectly. It's not going to set you free, according to Romans chapter 8. It's impossible to have the sin problem in your life removed by the blood of bulls and goats. This is where the word's used. See, these are animal sacrifices. They never could, never would save anybody from their sins. In Hebrews 11:6, I love this one. It's impossible to please God apart from faith. Okay? Those are things impossible for man. With faith, all things are possible because of the power of the object of the faith. It's not my power or what I can believe. It's the one I believe in. He has the power to do this. Matthew 17 is the passage about faith the grain of a mustard seed, and say to this mountain, move over there thence, and it shall move thence. I like it moving thence over there. But that's faith. Based on Peter's great faith? On the one who could move the mountain. It's the big difference. Therefore, these verses are saying it's impossible for us to get some of those who leave the faith to change their mind. Us, them, God. I.e., argue them back into the Christian life. See, they have knowledge and they have experience, but they've been confused, they've been deceived. For whatever reason, they have rejected it. Some people, simple reasoning is not going to do it. But it doesn't say we shouldn't even try, does it? Because if we look at the rest of it, what about Galatians 6? If your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. That's actually Matthew 17. What about Galatians 6, though, that says, when your brother is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, go and restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself. How are we supposed to encourage one another? Contact, right? Calling them alongside. When all those things are exhausted, we might reach Hebrews 6. And when we reach that point, we have to just say, nothing I can say or do, because I've tried it, is going to work. Lord, they're in your hands. I love them. You love them. They're part of the family. They're messing up. Lord, they're in your hands. You know, in the last days, there's going to be a lot of them peel off from the faith. Been talked about 2 Timothy 3. And as sad as it is, it's just going to happen. They're going to pay attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, 1 Timothy 4. In 2 Timothy 4, they are going to want to have their ears tickled. And they don't care about anything that's got any solid food to it. It is not going to be possible to do that. Bad choices led them to fall away, but their choices can lead them back when they start making the good ones. As long as they're involved in crucifying again the Son of God and putting him to open shame, they won't have a change of mind. And this phrase, what does that mean? Crucifying again the Son of God and putting him to open shame can include everything from blasphemy to the abuse of grace. It is a broad, sweeping statement This person is a believer. They have tasted the good word. They've done that. And then they suddenly say, well, I don't believe Jesus is Jesus. I don't believe, yeah, he might have been a historical guy, but he certainly didn't pay for sins on a cross. And I'm going to have to start paying for my own sins on a cross. And I realize I can't pay for my sins on a cross. Nobody can, so I'm just going to eat, be, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Now, that phrase, because those statements are blasphemous. To say he didn't rise from the dead is blasphemous. If a Christian goes over to Islam and stays there, they don't believe Jesus rose from the dead. And they have embraced that. You have to turn them, reaches a stage, you just have to say, Lord, they're yours. Lord, they're yours. Maybe don't let them take anybody else with them. Now, that's not an easy one to pray. The bottom line is they must be turned over to God for correction. An example of this would be a Jew that became a Christian, then returned to the ritualism of Judaism, believing his works will save him. It could be an individual that is who has been saved by grace through faith. They know their works are there to because they have been saved, not to gain, keep, or prove their salvation. But that person has tasted that the great gift, and then suddenly they go back and they decide, well, I've got to do all these works in order to save myself. I've got to do these works so God will give me the grace. And they turn back away from the basics of Hebrews chapter 6, the first three verses. See, that's where the context is. Verse 7 and 8 coming up is about vegetation, things that are useful. It drinks the rain and produces vegetation. Others doesn't. In 9 and following, it says that, my brethren, I am convinced of better things for you about salvation, about ministering to other people. And in verse 10, it's going to tell us that he does not forget the work you do in ministering to the saints. So, it's a beautiful passage. But please notice that a major part of the problem is this kind of person was a lack of personal appreciation for the love of God. I think that's in part what happened. It appears they received the gift of salvation, never came to appreciate the giver, and respond to him truly with worship and service. Believers can go so far astray, only God can renew them, is the point. Believers can go so far astray, only God can renew them. Now, that is sad. It doesn't mean they've lost heaven. What it does mean is that whenever they show up at the big bonfire and stand in front of Jesus Christ, there's gold, silver, and precious stones, and that could be a big pile for all of us. And then there's wood, hay, and stubble. And that's all the junk stuff we did. That's all the stuff that is going to go up in a big plume of smoke. Well, believers can go so far astray, only God can renew them. Don't make that your first resort in evaluating anybody. It should be a last. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, again for your mercy, your grace, your love. Thank you for the blessings. Thank you for the test that you brought into our life. Thank you for your word, that by it we might be able to put together and understand what you would have us to do. Father, we do ask for wisdom, because we all have people in our life. And Father, I pray we would have the courage to contact them and encourage them, and Father, the right words, the right way, the right timing, all those things. And Father, I pray that we'd also have the wisdom to know when to just turn them over to you. And Father, I pray we would have great wisdom and divine wisdom in those regards. In Jesus' name, amen.